It's a great time of year for Christians because we get to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know, one of the probably the most favorite passages from the Old Testament that we have about this is found in Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And we know that the Lord Jesus is known by a host of names throughout the Scriptures. And he's called the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man, the Second Adam, the Rock, the Rose of Sharon, Emmanuel, Dayspring, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, then we, in Matthew, as we've read today in fulfillment of Isaiah, he is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we see also in the Gospel of John that Jesus reveals himself as I am. And I am is the self-existent one. And it's interesting about that concept of I am being the self-existent one is that unlike all other things that relate to our existence, God does not owe his existence as a being to anyone, to any other thing, because he has existed eternally and he will always exist. He is the self-existent one. Now, Jesus, in talking to the Jews in the book of John, said to them, "Before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am." And that was cause for them to want to kill him. They wanted to stone him because he was making himself equal to God. Now, there are seven great I ams in the book of John, and among those, and the one we're going to look at today, is when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." Which we find in John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus spoke again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We look all the way back into Genesis in the beginning, in chapter 1. After having created the heavens and the earth, God then said, "Let there be light." And there was light, signifying not only the power of God in creation, but the importance of light relative to that creation. So God created light as one of the first things of order. We think about light, we just can look at it, and maybe perhaps a simple definition will work for us, is that agent affording illumination that makes things visible. That's light. Of course, here on earth, our main source of light is the sun. But obviously, we're dependent on a great variety of artificial means of illumination. You know, electricity and the light we see here. And, you know, as we look all about us, as we travel, especially in the evening, we observe a whole industry dedicated to Christmas lights. So we see it everywhere. So we look at everything around us using light. It's by light that we see objects distinctly. We can judge the size, shape, distance of things by light. And light keeps us from dangers in the dark. So if you think about it, it's probably something we take for granted, isn't it? Light, we take it for granted. But it is one of many of God's great gifts to us in his creation. And I like this passage in James chapter 1, which is in verse 17, which says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So when we think of no variableness, neither shadow of turning, we can appreciate the constancy of God, his consistency. So God, the Father of lights, is consistent in his dealings with his creation. He's ever the same, even with light. which travels at an unalterable speed of 186,000 miles per second. That's part of his creation. At that rate, you could circle the earth 7 times in 1 second. 7 times in 1 second. Just think of that. You compare that with the time it would take to fly across the country. You know, let's say at 3,000 miles, it would take about 4 hours. Imagine going around the earth 7 times in a second. So we can marvel at light, can't we? We can marvel at light in its natural form, but we marvel more at that form of light that is Jesus Christ. Light as it applies in its highest and its most meaningful sense, because his light shines us into the ways of God, really even for all eternity. He is the light of the world. So he shines his light to teach us. He shines his light to show us the ways of life, and because his light divides light from darkness, ultimately dividing life from death. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man come to the Father but by me. So he is the supreme teacher in that sense. He is the supreme and final authority for all those things pertaining to God. Because God has entrusted all power to him. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first 3 verses say this, that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So this is the Father of lights. And the Father of lights continues his enlightenment of the world about Jesus Christ through the preaching of God's word, through the Bible, in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent from the Father. For it says in John chapter 15, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. In talking about Jesus and the great I Ams in John and being the light of the world, the book of John and the prologue to this gospel gives great consideration and really great deference to Jesus as preeminent and as light. So if you want to turn there, you can look at John chapter 1. We're going to look at a few verses here. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we look at this passage here, in these verses, establishing the deity of Jesus Christ. 3 terms, just in verse 1 alone, kind of leap out at us. Beginning, Word, and God. Beginning, Word, and God. So using this passage here, these 3 terms are basically inseparable. Beginning implies the eternality of God. That is, in the beginning, before creation, before the foundation of the world, there was God. William Evans, in his great Doctrines of the Bible book, writes that the sublime opening of the Scriptures announces the fact of God and his existence. So similarly, the opening of the Gospel of John also announces the fact of God and his existence in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. So the next term, Word, which in the Greek is logos. Now I looked into the word logos and I did a little bit of study on this as I was examining the word, and it's seven times in the New Testament. Logos is used as an expression for Christ. And really, it applies as a divine expression, because it's not just an ordinary word or expression of word. It is the word. He is the word. Now, before the Gospel of John, Jewish and Greek philosophers attempted to capture a sort of metaphysical essence of the idea or the concept of God using their own language, using their own written language. And Dwight Pentecost, in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, explains that during this time of Jesus, the Jews typically used the Aramaic word memra. Memra, which means a word, signifying that which was communicated from God. So they believe that God communicated to them. But in the lesser sense that it was understood to be in defining God, because they really couldn't capture it, memra was inadequate to capture both the divinity and the humanity of a God, because it left no room for the personality of God. There was no person there. It was just somebody simply communicating, but it didn't capture personality. And we know that God has personality. The other difficulty that they ran up against was using a word that did not violate their prohibition from taking the Lord's name in vain, which is very important to the Jew, who's really put a lot more weight on just obeying the law than in having faith. So to them, this word memory implied something material, again, but not something personal. So Jewish philosophers had sometimes applied logos to their concept that God did not just reveal himself, but that he reached out towards his creation with a mind towards it. I mean, they had to have some kind of concept or idea. That if they looked at their own history, their own scriptures, their own texts, they knew that God reached out to them. But the Hebrew application of logos still failed to present God as an intimate sovereign to them. Now, the Greeks had a little bit different difficulty, because, and when we see examples of this, for instance, in the Greeks at Mars Hill in the book of Acts, they expanded on this concept of logos, or the word, to fit their own purposes, which were really not godly in any way, were they? So they weren't really convinced of a creator God, which is, as we know, Paul did finally point out to them, this is the unknown God, the one who and I preach. But they did have some kind of idea, or were convinced of the existence of some kind of a mind or a reason or some kind of abstract that originated and directed all things. Some sort of mystical feeling of the universe. So they tried to capture this. And that mystical force they called logos. So they used that word. But again, it did not capture anything personal. So I guess the point I'm trying to make here is that it's fair to say that the concept of using a name or a word such as logos to identify God did not originate with God. But again, this is the way that God communicated. He sometimes uses things that people are familiar with to make his point. And that's what he did with John in using the word logos, because the Jews and the Greeks were familiar with that. So John borrowed that term, logos, because the Jews and the Greeks were familiar with it, but he gave new meaning to that old expression. So how was his usage of the word logos different? Well, it was different because he filled it. He filled the word logos with divinity. And he filled the word logos with the personality of Jesus Christ, just as we have read here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's how John approached it differently in this writing. So as he uses this expression of the Word, he incorporates divinity with humanity. And there's personality in this word, there's intimacy. And it captures the essence of Jesus Christ that we have come to know. He captures Jesus Christ that we see, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it says that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. That is the capturing of the divinity of Christ, of the humanity of Christ, of the personality of Christ, but also a God who wants to have an intimate, personal, close relationship with us. The Word. So we have the beginning, and we have the Word, and then lastly in verse 1, we have God. And the Word was God, meaning that this distinct personality, defined as Logos, not only coexisted with God in the beginning, but was God. The Word was individual, but yet it was the same as God. Now think about that for a minute. To the Jew, that was blasphemous, because you can't have a person being God. And he tried to kill Jesus for saying that very thing. And to the Greek, who had this kind of idea about this abstract of God or the Word or some kind of reason or some kind of mind, to think that the Word can be embodied was unthinkable. But John says that the Word was with God, denoting not just one, but two distinct personalities. So the Word was with God. That signifies at least more than one. And what it also signifies in that word with is a relationship. A relationship between the Father and the Son. So as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, there are a number of verses illustrating this unique relationship that the Father and the Son had. And we know that what can be said of their relationship can be said of no other relationship that ever existed. The Father said to the Son, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." In the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 14, Jesus says that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And in his prayer to the Father, also found in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 17, anticipating the cross, Jesus makes reference to the glory and the splendor of their relationship as it was in the beginning. In 17:5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So it's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it, to think of the fact that Jesus, as we will see him, will be filled with that same glory that he had with God the Father before even the creation of the world. And the fullness of their glory, just as it was in the beginning before the world was. Now looking back at John chapter 1, continuing verse 2, it says, "The same was in the beginning with God." And what this affirms is that Jesus Christ's personality and his deity were without beginning. It says, "The same was in the beginning with God." So Jesus is God from all eternity. Again, the Word was individual and yet the same as God from the beginning. And then verse 3 says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." What we can glean from this is that Scripture tells us that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the creation, and in John chapter 1, verse 3 in particular, speaks of Jesus Christ's role. You know, some people think that he was a created being, but he was not. He was the Creator. Colossians 1:16 says that, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So now having seen that the world was created by him, as we just did, verse 4 tells us that as part of the creation, he gave life unto the living because he is the source of life. Jesus Christ is the fountain of life. Back in Genesis 2:7, it says that God breathed into man the breath of life. So God is declared to be the living God because he is the source of natural life, which is an attribute also true of Jesus Christ. Because he is the life and the light of men. But just because a person is alive physically, he's alive spiritually, does it? which is something we need to recognize about Jesus Christ, is that he is the source of spiritual life. And he often spoke of himself just this way. In John 5:24, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And in John chapter 11, Jesus said to Martha, just before raising Lazarus from the dead, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." So he was the source of natural life at creation, and as the light of men, he is the source of spiritual life to the soul that is dead in trespass and sins. So Jesus is the author of life. He's the creator of life. He is preeminent. He is deity. He is the final authority, but he is every bit as much a redeemer as he is our Lord and Master. He's the light of the world. And it's fitting at this time of year to recognize and to celebrate the purpose for his coming, which is for redemption. That's why Jesus came. He came to die for our sins. It was not just his people Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. And the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be seen as the light of the world is prophesied in Isaiah 9:2. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And this is the passage that Zacharias quoted, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke 1, verse 79, when speaking of Christ, that Jesus was to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, of whom the scripture said would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, said this of Jesus, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." So the Old Testament scriptures are being fulfilled in reference to Jesus as light. I think as we see these verses, what we really can't miss and what can't be ignored is the natural contrast between light, which is representative of Jesus Christ, and darkness, which is representative of Satan and the world. Psalm 18:28 says, "For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." Paul in Acts chapter 26 talks about his own experience with Jesus as a great light. In verse 13, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand up on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So one of the first observations we make about this passage is that the light from heaven shined brighter than the sun, which must be an incredible brilliance. And that light was Christ. But ultimately, what we see is that the Lord is sending Paul to the Jews and the Gentiles to do what? To open their eyes. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness, which is the power of Satan, to light, which is the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins by faith. And I think as we live and dwell in this world that we are in right now, perhaps we even take for granted just how dark of a place it really is. Maybe we live our lives in our own bubble, so to speak, not realizing what goes on around us, but there are so many people hurting, so many people in darkness, and they don't even know it. They've been deceived into believing things that are untrue about God, about life after death. So we have every opportunity to help reach those who are in this darkness, but we first must understand it ourselves and the grips that darkness can have on a person, the clutches of sin. John chapter 1, verse 5, it says that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You know, the darkness does not receive the light. It will not submit to it. It doesn't understand it. And even more so, darkness is in opposition to the light. Darkness is in opposition. John 3:19 says that this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, when Jesus was taken into the garden and taken by his captors, he said, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." They plotted, they schemed, they waited till their moment, till their own hour was come, the hour of darkness. It's that way today in the world. There is an hour of darkness. And the lure of darkness is powerful. And the end is destruction. John 12:35, Jesus says, "He that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." Contrast that with 1 John 1:7, which says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And also in 1 John, "This is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." John chapter 1, verse 9, "Jesus was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." And I'm thankful that the extent of the light of Jesus Christ is infinite, for he reached down to me. No amount of darkness of man's sin could prevent the light of Jesus from shining or from revealing the true nature of man. Again, this is a light that is brighter than the sun. And if fallen man persists in resisting the Spirit of God from performing that sanctifying work in their life, fallen man will continue to refuse to see himself as he really is, which is in darkness. He will harden his heart and risk never seeing the light of the world. We have just seen this recently in Romans, haven't we? As Pastor Tom has been preaching about it, the hardness of man's heart will be hardened even more. But the light has shined for every man. The Bible says that God is willing that none should perish, and it's in Jesus Christ that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. But how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear unless somebody tells them? How will they know unless we tell them? You know, Paul refers to this grace of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, as the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, "He who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So this light is the glorious gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, by which we're all saved, if we believe. I'm going to read a few passages which talks about being light. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Colossians 1:12. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord into all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, even forgiveness. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Ephesians 5:8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Philippians 2. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Psalm 97. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. You that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hands of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The entrance of thy word, O God, giveth light. Jesus said, I am the light to the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So we praise God for that mercy and his grace towards sinners, and even to his last breath. Right up to the end of his ministry on earth, Jesus Christ, an innocent man, is nailed to the cross. Two others beside him, malefactors each, they were justly condemned, weren't they? And Jesus was light in the midst of that darkness. These two men, by their own circumstances, they were drawn near to the Savior at the most critical time in their life. And they're representative, really, of all who have ever lived. Two kinds of people. One having no fear of God. He railed on Jesus, saying, if you're the Christ, save us from this. Get us down from here. But it was really about, save me. Save me so that I can return to my wicked ways, back to my darkness, to my lifestyle that ignores God and does not praise him or live for him. Darkness. But the other, knowing that he was justly condemned, saw the light. What did he do? He humbled himself before the Creator. And he said, remember me when you come into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus is the light of the world, and whoever follows him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And it was true for that man at the cross that day. So let this be our encouragement as we leave today. Let us walk in the light as he is in the light. Let us love one another. Let us love God more. Let us be more like Jesus. And let us have a sense of urgency for a lost and dying world that is living in darkness. Let us be that light for Christ. And if you're here today and you have not seen that light, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you can humble yourself right now. before Creator God and before Jesus Christ, His Son. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you will have eternal life, just like the thief at the cross.